Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. Now, of course, we've been some time in Romans 6. And, of course, Romans 6 carries with it a theme that you don't have to sin because you're dead to sin. That's exactly the message I think we'd have to say of Romans 6. And it says we're to make that a reality in our life. That's not just supposed to be theory, it's supposed to be reality. Now, the first six verses of Romans 7 seem to be a further extension of Romans 6. Or maybe it's a bridge passage, it's hard to say. Because Romans 6 talks about being no longer enslaved to sin because of our position in Christ. And Romans 7, verses 1 to 6, take the illustration or the analogy of marriage and says something about our involvement with the law. And it's interesting that verse 7 of Romans 7 gives Paul likes to argue, and Paul likes to use terms of debate. And Romans 7 has two of them that he uses rather often, but we'll get to that in due time. So we see in Romans 7, starting with verse 1, and I'll read to verse 6, "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature," see, we're back to the theme of Romans 6, "the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we now serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Now, it's interesting several things here. He, of course, in Romans 7:1 takes us really back to Romans 6. There's even the connecting or that comes first in the Greek, though it's hard to know how to translate all these connectives in the English and keep it flowing. The Hebrew mind had a way of wanting to connect all their sentences. You read the Old Testament in the literal translation and you'll find and. That's actually the way they talked. You know, we often say in English it's not good to begin a sentence with an and. But in Hebrew it was required to begin a sentence with an and unless you were starting a new topic. Maybe that's because they lacked paragraphs. This was the way of saying this is a continuation of the same paragraph. So by having the or there, maybe this is a continuation of the thought. And of course, we have a great deal of that same sort of thought in Romans 6. By being found in Christ, sin is not our master. And because sin is not our master, we're under grace, we serve the Lord from the heart, the law bears a different relationship too. And that's what's being brought out here. And he says, "Do you not know, brethren?" It's interesting to look at what Paul says, "Do you not know?" Literally, "Are you ignorant? Don't you know this?" The answer usually is yes. Almost always when Paul says, "Don't be ignorant," or "Don't you know," it means they didn't. Now, it's interesting how offended people are by that. But you know, many people are not knowledgeable in the things of God, or not as knowledgeable as they ought to be. Now, we all have areas of ignorance. We have to admit to that. And some of them are more basic than others. And of course, we want to get rid of those that are basic. That is, we want to have knowledge where we should be having knowledge. Now, another thing he says, "I'm speaking to those who know what the law says." Now, you have two different views on this. One is that these people were well acquainted with Roman law. After all, they're in the city of Rome. They should know what Roman law says. Another viewpoint you'll find is people who think that Paul had in mind particularly the Jew, that he knew what the law had to say. I tend to hold the first view. This was addressed to the church at Rome, and I think they knew full well certain principles of law. And the illustration he brings forth here is a very important principle of law. It's true you find it in the Old Testament, but it's also true that you find it in certain aspects of Roman law as well. And he says, don't you know, you certainly know this, the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now, everybody knows that. That's obvious. Well, nobody has ever heard of hanging a dead man yet, that I know of. And you can imagine somebody wanting to do that sort of thing, I suppose. But the law won't do it. If a vigilante crew does it to hang someone in some sort of strange symbolic gesture, as certain terrorists might do, we all understand that. But the law won't touch that. The law won't have anything to do with that. And then he brings out a very interesting illustration. Now, some people see in this passage, since he talks about the married woman bound by law to her husband, some people might see in this passage an argument that the church is the bride of Christ. The church is not the bride of Christ. We dealt with that very fully when we were in Ephesians 5. The church is called a mature male in Ephesians 4. But why would he mention particularly the married woman? Because the married woman, if you go back to the Old Testament, for example, did not appear to have the right to divorce. You won't find any law in the Old Testament that talked about a woman's right of divorce. It talked about a man divorcing. Moses giving the men a bill of divorcement. And I think we find the same sort of thing hidden at in 1 Corinthians 7. Turn with me there. Roman law seems to have had that same sort of notion. However unequal that may be, it's still a fact that these people live with. I don't know. It's kind of interesting the way he puts it here. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. It talks about the woman simply walking away. But as far as getting the legal piece of paper, it never talks about it. It only talks about the man being able to get the legal piece of paper. So Roman law seemed to have been a little cautious there, just as the Old Testament was. And it says, to the rest speak I not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. So it talks like, at least with Roman law, that the dwelling was viewed as the man's, and the woman may have left, but the man would get the piece of paper if he wanted to actually have a formal divorce and have it before the law. This was very common in the ancient world. So I'm saying he calls forth an illustration that they understood, that some people had certain legal obligations they just couldn't get away from that easily. Now, in our society, that isn't true, of course. Anybody can get about any legal piece of paper they want to, and it's amazing how easy it is to get legal pieces of paper in our day. But that wasn't so true in other societies for certain people. Now, it is true in Roman law, as with the Old Testament law, that a man could get a divorce pretty easily, and he could get his pieces of paper if he had wealth for just about anything he wanted, including put his slaves to death and maybe somebody else to death. But so he had certain rights, and Paul was very careful not to use those because they wouldn't have understood the illustration. But they understood the illustration he was using here in Romans 7. And the married woman is bound by law to a husband while he is living. Now, it doesn't matter how wealthy he is. It doesn't matter how much power he has. It doesn't matter if he's a Caesar or a senator. If he dies, she's free. See? And that's something the Romans really understood, you see. Once he dies, she's free to do anything she wants. So he says, then while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So after then, no legal piece of paper is necessary, nothing. No way to spread rumors, moving to another town isn't needed, nothing. The law is clear, and that is that once the husband dies, she no longer is bound. Now, it's kind of interesting in his illustration. He's anxious for them to see the principle that the law only applies while a person is alive. Yet when he applies the principle, the one that is released from the law is still alive. And the one who was binding her to the law is what died. right? You see, he says in verse 1 that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. But then when he applies this principle to a circumstance they all understood, in that circumstance, the woman is alive, and she's the one that's freed from the law because the one that was binding her to the law has died. Kind of an interesting thing, because like so many illustrations in Scripture, there's sort of a basic notion being presented, and if you start looking at all the details, they may or may not measure up, and that's not an issue. We can do that with the parables of Christ as well. And there's some people that try to look at all the details of the parables and all the details of other things and try to hammer out doctrine from them, and you can't. They're meant to teach a point. The point is taught. Maybe the side issues don't teach anything. And that's the same way, by the way, with the illustrations that ministers or others might use in presenting the gospel. A basic point is being presented. And if the illustration falls flat on some side issue, it doesn't matter. It still might be a good illustration. Some people go so far as Pink does, for example, and he says there's no such thing as a proper illustration of God. I don't agree with him. He says because every illustration somewhere falls flat. You know, it doesn't. And then, of course, if it falls flat when you're dealing with deity, why, it's blasphemous. But the illustration may only illustrate one point. And, of course, I think in that case he was speaking expressly about some illustrations of the Trinity that have helped some people understand that there are other places in our world where we think of some things as three yet one. But whatever, the fact is that here's an illustration Paul's bringing forth, and in some of the details, it doesn't match up and it doesn't matter. His point is that when someone dies, the law changes. Now, of course, now he makes the application to us. He says in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. What's he talking about? What in the world does he mean by the body of Christ? Does that mean that this is something that's peculiar? Does that mean that this is something peculiar to people in the present dispensation and has nothing to do with Israel? Or does it mean something else? Well, I don't think there's any question in my mind that when Paul uses the expression body of Christ in Romans 7 and verse 4, he is not talking about the church. He's talking about Christ's flesh. Now, it's true that most of the time when Paul talks about the body of Christ, he's talking about the church. Look at Romans 12 and verse 5, so you won't think that we're not aware of that. Romans 12 and verse 5, so we who are many are one body in Christ. In the present dispensation, the church is called the body of Christ. But in Romans 7 and verse 4, it's not talking about the church. It's talking about the sufferings of Christ. And so here, it's talking about more the sort of thought that we have in certain places in Hebrews. Look with me at Hebrews 2. And you can find a lot of verses like this. It's just calling attention to what Christ did in sharing our humanity. Hebrews 2 and 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants and so forth. So in Romans, why Paul is simply calling forth the same notion. Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, we're told. And in that likeness, he took our place and he suffered our penalty. So back to Romans 7 and verse 4, he says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Now it's interesting here that Paul talks about dying to the law. We're going to say more about this when we get in verses 7 on. But Paul is talking many times in the book of Romans about being dead to the law. In Romans 3 and other places, we, through Christ, are dead to the law when it comes to justification. The context in Romans 6 and 7 is that of service. And we're dead to the law there too. Because we're under a new law, we're under a new principle. And that doesn't mean, as we'll see, That doesn't mean that we throw out all rules. We aren't conscious of rules at all. But it does mean that we're today in our Christian life that we live, or supposed to live at least, the life from the heart. And if in our lives all it is living a bunch of dead rules, then of course that's not what he's talking about here at all. So he says here that Romans 7 verse 4, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ that you might be joined to another. Now he brings forth this marriage illustration. Not that he's trying to teach that we're the bride of Christ, but he's simply saying, you know, in a sense we were joined to one while we were under the law, in a very real sense. But since Christ has suffered and since we are found in Christ, we are now joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. So that we are freed from a law that says, do this and live, because no one can, to a life that says, live in Christ and you bear fruit. And of course, you can't say much about fruit with going over to Galatians 5 and talking about what the fruit of the Spirit is. Galatians 5, just to remind you that the Scripture often talks about this. We tend to distort the notion of fruit. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So both places, Galatians 5, Romans 6 and 7, we're talking about not having the works of the flesh, but having the fruit that comes from the Lord. And of course through the Spirit, and that is the new nature that God has given to us within our hearts. Now back to Romans 7. Romans 7, for while we were in the flesh, verse 5, verse 4 of course says, we were made to die to the law through the physical body of Christ, through the sufferings of Christ, through his death, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Once again, we died to the law, we raised to newness of life, identical to the thought that we have in Romans 6. Romans 6 talks about being baptized into his death, in order that we might walk into newness of life. Romans 7, 4 talks about being dead to the law in order that we might bear fruit for God, a newness of life that comes from being raised from the dead. Just to remind you of Romans 6, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Very parallel notions. Though in Romans 6 it's talking about being dead to sin, and Romans 7, it's talked about being dead to the law. And before we go into verse 5, please notice the parallel that Paul's drawn in Romans 6, 4 and in Romans 7, 4, because it'll help make the question of 7, 7 seem more obvious. In Romans 6, 4, he talks about being dead to sin and therefore walking in newness of life. In Romans 7, 4, he talks about being dead to the law and therefore having fruit for God. So when you get down to verse 7, you'll start to understand why the natural question would be, is the law sin? Because it looks like everything he said in chapter 6 about our relationship to sin, he's now saying in these few verses about our relationship to the law. So it would become natural then, you know, somebody gives you a whole soliloquy at one time on sin and another time on law, and it's almost the same statements, you start thinking that they're saying the law is sin. And so it's a very natural question to raise. And so Paul does that in Romans 7, 4. That is, he uses the same kind of expressions in Romans 7, 4, or parallel expressions to how he spoke in Romans 6, 4. Then in Romans 7, 5, and this is a very unique verse, because so far as I know, it's the only verse that I can think of where the word fruit is used with reference to sin. Kind of interesting. Almost every place else, it's works of the flesh, but not here. In Romans 7, verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, The sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of her body to bear fruit for death. It's interesting, isn't it? I don't know if I can give you good answers to why suddenly the Holy Spirit uses fruit here, whereas in Galatians 5 he makes a point of using works. In Galatians 5, it's the works of the flesh. In Romans 7, it's the fruit of the flesh. Now, one answer that may be involved, I don't know whether this is a good answer or not. Both passages were written primarily to believers, but in Romans 7 and verse 5, he's talking about while we were in the flesh, that is, before we were saved. Whereas in Galatians 5, he's addressing believers about their present life, though he does say those who are in the flesh are unsaved. But to the unbeliever, the natural result of everything he is sin. Whereas to the believer, it's not supposed to be a natural result of everything that he is, but something different. Maybe that's the reason. I don't know. But certainly there's always this thought that we should always recognize, that fruit for a tree is just doing what comes naturally. And if it's a bad tree, then doing what comes naturally is not so hot. And if it's a good tree, what does naturally is something everybody wants. Now, the unbeliever does what comes naturally when he sins. The believer, while we sin, and we'll see in the rest of Romans 7, that this is also an outgrowth of a part of our nature. Nevertheless, for the believer, what comes naturally is supposed to be righteousness. So it's the fruit of the Spirit is supposed to come naturally. And the believer, if he really were saved, who's living in sin is an unnatural sort of thing. And maybe that's why for the believer it's works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. I don't know if that's a good answer to it or not. But still, Romans 7 and verse 6, or Romans 7 and verse 5, does call the various things that we did in our bodies as unbelievers, it calls it fruit. Now, like I say, fruit is that which comes naturally. And sin is the most natural thing for the unbeliever to do. One of the things we must convince ourselves, because scriptures teach it, and if scripture teaches it, we are to believe it. Even no matter how much we don't like to believe it, we're supposed to believe it. And that is that everything the unbeliever does is sin. Everything. Sometimes that's a little hard. You know, you read the life of some great person. Sometimes it's hard to look at that life. Some of these people were pretty dedicated to some things we kind of like. You know, we would. It's very hard to look at some of the things that Thomas Jefferson did, then read his attitudes about God and say there's no question he's in hell. You know, he was a dedicated freedom type, right? And of course, a very brilliant man. I remember. Years ago when they had some meeting of Nobel laureates in the White House, and they said this is more brain power than's been here since the day that Thomas Jefferson sat here alone pondering something. You know, people had this tremendous notion about how bright he was and how dedicated he was and so forth. They still lost. See? And you can read, when you read some of the journals of the Second World War, of people who did tremendous things to help certain people that Hitler was trying to put to death, primarily people who were helping the Jews. Some of these people were not believers at all. You know, you would like to think that all these philanthropists were saved, but they're not. We have to convince ourselves that the natural result of the flesh is sin. The fruit of the flesh is sin. And maybe that's why Paul employs that term here, because that's certainly its meaning. Now notice he contrasts then two fruits. There's the fruit of verse 4, that we might bear fruit for God. That is, God in doing something in our hearts has made it so that the natural thing for us to do is to live for the Lord. That's a part of the continuation of Romans 6. You don't have to sin. The natural Christian life, whether you like some of the other things he stood for or not, Watchman Nee certainly had the right title to his book. The Normal Christian Life. Right? Not the unusual. The Normal Christian Life. Because that's what it's supposed to be. The Normal Christian Life. The the fruit for God. And of course, we at the same time can write lots of books about what the normal life for the unbeliever is. And it isn't necessarily Skid Row. It can be all kinds of degrees and accomplishments. Because degrees and accomplishments and effort and sacrifice and all the things you may think are things to strive for the unsaved is nothing but sin. Nothing at all. And then we finish out this section with verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. And once again, we have a similar parallelness between what Romans 7, 1 through 6 is saying and what Romans 6 said. What is it that bound the unbeliever? Romans 6 says sin. Romans 7, 6 makes it sound like it's the law. Right? In Romans 7, 1 through 6, the thought is that we're dead to the law. In Romans 6, the thought is that we're dead to sin. In Romans 7, verse 6, it says, now having been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. Now, that's kind of intriguing also. The bondage of the will, of course, is the title of Luther's book, and he's talking about the fact that the unbeliever is bound by sin. But Paul also in Romans 7 talks about the bondage of the law. And he's going to explain to us why this isn't calling the law sin once we start out with verse 7. But you know, one of the things that's very important when we see verses like verse 7, and we'll say more about this as we get along, and that is when these questions are asked that are in some sense absurd, they're asked usually for a good reason. An impression has been made. And then the impression has to be removed through some sort of argumentation, which is exactly how Paul removes them every single time. But we'll look at that in a minute. Whatever, Romans 7, 6 says we've been released from the law. Romans 6 says we're released from the sin nature's power. Romans 7, 6 says we're released from the law. Romans 6 says we were bound by sin. Romans 7, 6 says that we were bound by the law. By the way, what law is it? Is it the Mosaic law? Perhaps. Is it law in general? Perhaps. But you know, you can sum up essentially every law God is talking about if you read the Ten Commandments. Now, I realize the Sabbath hasn't been continued in our dispensation, but the other nine form a framework for all that God ever says about man's responsibilities to God. So at the very least, it means the nine of the Ten Commandments that are still enforced. And they're still enforced, by the way. They're still around. Remember in 1 Timothy 1, Paul says the law is great as long as it's used properly. One improper use of the law is to throw it out and say, well, we don't have any rules. Just live like you please. And almost glorify, like one man does on TV or radio, whatever he's on. And he just glorifies, I guess. I don't ever see him on TV, but I can tell from the radio that he's smoking his pipe in front of people just to sort of make fun of any notions that he shouldn't be smoking. You know, it's just his way of sort of saying, well, I'm free from law, so I can just live like I please. I don't know if he really means that or not, because I do notice he wants his hearers to tithe. At least he wants them to send it to him. And not just one, but two or three. So he seems to have some rules, but just not the usual ones. That's one improper use of the law. There are other improper uses of the law, too. One is to say that a man is justified by deeds. Another thing to say is that we can always judge spirituality by the outward performance. And that's an illegal use of the law, too. So Paul says, we've died to that which we were bound so that we can serve in what? Newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, you know, this contrast between Spirit and letter, Paul uses several times. He uses it in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. You might turn there. In fact, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. Excuse me. You know, when some people read these spirit and letter verses, they would like to draw the conclusion that what the law, you know, you don't really want to go by the letter of anything, just by the spirit of it. What does that mean? Well, you know, if you take people's notions and let them run wild, and that's how most people's notions are, they read a verse and then they sit back and ponder it. They think about it. They don't read the context to look up other verses. And so they come up with this notion that you can live like you please, do whatever you want, just as long as your spirit's good, it doesn't matter. Is that what Paul means? Well, look at 2 Corinthians 3 and see what he's saying. Verse 6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. And by the way, there are some grace folks that don't like that to be the new covenant. So they emphasize the fact that the article is missing in the Greek, and they call it a new covenant like the New American Standard does. But if you look up in your Greek New Testament, should you have one, you'll find that every time new covenant occurs in the New Testament, it doesn't have the article in front of it. So if Paul isn't talking about the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3:6, then the writer of Hebrews isn't either. So I just want to caution you to not try to run with the ball too far on that one. So he's made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation is glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. What's he saying? The letter is clearly the law. You know, whatever commandments you want to include in it, it's clearly the law. See, the law says, and the law as a principle says, do this and live. Do this and achieve some level of who knows what. Do this and you have it. That's the principle of law. Whereas the principle of the Spirit says, essentially, do this, and it's a demonstration of the Spirit that's already in you. In other words, it says, have the new nature and you'll do this. It's kind of where the cart is relative to the horse, if you please. You see, in the new covenant, turn with us back to Jeremiah, and let's make sure what we mean. And since Paul wrote 2 Corinthians just after he wrote Romans and so forth, well, I believe he means the same thing here that he meant in 2 Corinthians 3. Jeremiah 31. Watch me get the wrong one. No, there it is. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, some read this and assume that the new covenant never existed before, or never will exist before the millennium, but that isn't the point. The point is that someday this covenant will be God's working basis for all of Israel. Whereas back in Exodus, God's working basis for all of Israel was the law, but his working basis for believers was still this covenant. Every man who's ever been saved is dealing with God on the basis of the kinds of things we find here in Jeremiah 31. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was husband to them. Of course, this is God with Israel. In verse 33, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. And of course, there is that time coming when all Israel will be saved, and every single Jew will have within his heart God's law. What does that mean? It's the new nature. The new nature within the believer has within it the desire to serve God. Something the old nature doesn't have. Now, we can set out a set of rules that say, do this and you're serving God. That's the law principle. But there's another set of principles that Jeremiah 31 is talking about, whereby God changes the heart so the person does certain things that just flow from a nature that's been changed. It's the difference between scrubbing up the pig and trying to teach it to bark and being able to change a pig to a dog. Now, those are bad words to use, maybe, because to the Jew both were bad. But still, that's the sort of thing God has done. God has taken those who like to wallow in sin, and He hasn't scrubbed them up, so to speak. He has changed their nature. Now, I know we can give a physiological reason for why the pig wallows in mud. It doesn't have sweat glands and all of that. But ignore that for the moment. The point is that the nature is different. And God takes one who likes sin and gives him a new nature, so that if that person has truly got the new nature that God has given him, he comes to hate sin. He comes to where he loathes that part of him that still wants to sin. And someday in glory, he won't even have that part. But at least during this life, he becomes painfully aware, as we see in Romans 7:7 through the end, he becomes painfully aware that there's a part of him that still likes to break the rules. There's a part of him that wants to, out of a full heart, keep God's rules. Not just to impress his neighbor. That's the law principle again. But because he loves the Lord. And that's the whole distinction between letter and spirit. And Paul brings it out in 2 Corinthians 3, and he brings it out here in Romans 7. Now, it's true. I cannot know your heart. So maybe when I look at a person and I wonder if they're saved or not, I don't know whether they're serving God from spirit or letter. But the difference is that between saved and lost. There are people out there that will utter all the right words in all the right places. Turn on what's channel 40 or 10 or whatever you have it on your TV. You can hear them all the time. They talk about having trusted in Christ. They talk about all sorts of other things. And then you start looking at the life. You say, do I see an obedience to the Scriptures? Do I see a desire to know the Lord better? Do I see the desire to serve the Lord even when there's sacrifice involved? Do I see the things that go with Galatians 5? No. Don't see much of that, you see. Well, maybe they're letter keepers rather than people who've got a new nature. We need to raise that question in our own hearts too from time to time. Paul raised it with the Corinthians. Corinthians went to church every Sunday. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 16. They even gave big offerings. They kept it for themselves, but they took offerings. All the rest. Paul mentioned some of this thing, that they had the Lord's Supper, they had all these other things. But what about their heart? Well, he says, you better examine your hearts to see if you're saved. Serving the Lord from the matter of keeping rules, or serving the Lord from heart that overflows with love for Him, are as different, I was going to say as night and day, but I should say as different as being lost and saved. Because that's what he's really saying here. So he says, now we have been released from the law. And we'll see, that doesn't mean that we no longer recognize rules at all. We're not lawless. That's not the thought. Having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. We recognize that we serve the Lord out of a heart that wants to serve the Lord. Now, of course, there are those that will say, and our time is up, so we'll stop with this, but we've made the comment before on occasion, they'll say, you know, if you teach that stuff, you'll sin all you want. And I claim I already do. Don't you? I hope you sin more than you want. Not because you should be sinning more, but because you should be wanting it less. That's the whole thought. We should be fed up with our lives from time to time. And I think we're going to see as we read on in Romans 7, Paul was fed up with his life. Absolutely fed up with it. You ever fed up with your life? You have times when you say, oh my goodness, here I go again with this sin that's been bothering me for a long time. I should have had it conquered by now. Well, I hope you are fed up with your lives, you see. Because, you see, that shows the Spirit of God working within. And the person who feels that as long as he's got everybody else happy, he's got to have the Lord happy, that's the person who is serving the Lord by the principle of law. Because he's going only by externals. But the one who looks within his heart and says, I don't care who I've made happy. I'm still not living the way I ought to live. As a person that may actually be showing the evidence of the new nature. There's a sense in which, and I think Romans 7 teaches this, there's a sense in which Romans 7, particularly after verse 6, teaches that you can never be happy with your life as a Christian. See? Romans 6 says you don't have to sin. Romans 7 says you've been freed from the law in verses 1 through 6. And verses 7 on says, but ain't it disgusting the way you're living? Isn't that the way it goes? Romans 6 and the first 6 verses of Romans 7 make a big point of saying you don't have to sin. Next time we're going to start looking at what the rest of Romans 7 says. It says, don't you do it anyway though? And what does that mean? And we'll talk about that next time. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, you'll guide and direct in our lives that we might indeed serve you from the heart. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.